at denominations, looking at the Roman Catholic Church, hoping to finish that up, although there's lots of good material to digest and go through, so we may take a little bit longer, but we'll keep pressing on as best we can. Of course, any questions or comments about anything about the scripture readings, let me know, but we'll start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for the beautiful sunshine that is upon us, for the weather that we're able to enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of another school year to begin here at St. John this week. We pray your blessing be upon all of our efforts to bring your word to these students. And Lord, we pray that you would allow more students to come and hear that word as well. Lord, we pray your blessing be upon our time together as we study your word, strengthen our faith in Christ and in the understanding of the scriptures so that we can boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus to others and thus they too can believe and be saved. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you give us in your grace, in the word and the sacraments. And we ask that you would strengthen us in the same through that always. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, any questions or comments, Christian denominations, Roman Catholic Church, study of the scriptures for today from Genesis 15, Hebrews 11, Luke 12. Everett, welcome back, by the way. Good to have you home. Yes, sir.
So, in Ames, there's a big campus ministry that's run by this mega church, actually there are two, but one of them is the Lutheran Church of Hope. I wasn't sure. Do you know anything about these two different mega churches?
And
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'll have to look and see. I'm guessing it's not our synod.
I don't think so.
Yeah, it would probably be ELCA, okay, or some type of more pan-Lutheran entity. But yeah, we have some in our synod that are 2,000, 3,000 members. I don't think any that are 10,000 or 20,000. So no, nothing in the mega church range like that with our church body. I'm not even sure if any of the ELCA churches are that big. Because they're typically in locations like this, and they don't fill big venues. They still have typical-looking churches.
That's why I was confused. I was like, I've never heard of the Lutheran Church of Hope.
Yes.
And that's at the University of Iowa.
So their biggest location, I think, is in Des Moines. And they have satellite locations in the area, and they have a big campus.
I see. So it is an actual congregation. They have satellites.
Yes, that's what I understand.
Anybody heard of that? Know of that in Ames, Iowa? No? Okay. Just checking resources. I'll look into it, see what else we can find out. Huh?
Could it be the Lutheran Church of Canada? Affiliated with the Lutheran Church of Canada?
That one we are in fellowship with, so I'm guessing probably not. I could be wrong. You said it's mega church, so is it doesn't look like a sanctuary normally, and the screens and all that stuff?
Well, that's why I was kind of confused about why you didn't call yourself Lutheran Baptist.
And we do have some in our synod that don't always look like our church or other churches, and they do have contemporary stuff. So that isn't an automatic no, but if it's a mega church with a lot of people like that and they've got the satellites, I haven't heard of that in our synod. So I'll see where that, Dan's got the Google out, so go ahead.
I have this Google this. The largest Lutheran church is an FDLCA church, and not, it's not all a Lutheran church. Minneapolis, Minnesota, with 13,000 members. FDLCA, they say, has 2.9 million members, and they were well over 4 or 5 million.
Yeah,
and
they've gone off.
And what works it?
LCMS. Yeah, we're 1.8, 1.9, something like that. We were at over 6,000 congregations. I think we're around there still, maybe dropped below that. But ELCA has also gone through some pretty heavy splits in the last 20 years, too. So that would spread out their once large number into other denominations. But yeah, interesting. Okay, so we'll check on that. get into that. So we're starting, this is just to look at Christian denominations. We've started into the Roman Catholic Church, as that's kind of the oldest one in the system of churches. That with the Orthodox Church, so we'll look at that coming up next. But we're looking at different websites of information. This is Catholic.com. There's CatholicAnswers.com. There's other sites where you can go and find Catholic apologists who are quoting scripture and citing things that reasons why these things are believed by the Catholic Church. So if you know of any other sites that are more reputable, or if you know for some reason what we're using is not reputable or not accurate, then let me know for sure. But from what I've seen, what I've studied, these seem to be fairly accurate. So continuing on here, we've looked at this one, just some of the different teachings of the Catholic Church and the scriptures to back them up. We've passed by the divinity of Christ because we're fairly well in agreement on that. Real presence in the Eucharist, again, the difference there being the Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, that it's a change of substance into the body and blood of Christ. It is no longer officially bread and wine, even though everything still points in that direction. But there is a change over. We say it is still bread and wine, but it's also the body and blood of Christ, and we leave it as the real mystery of the real presence. Papacy, talking about that with the disciples and focusing in. They focus in on Simon, on Peter as the first, but also I think we talked about him needing to be reinstated as a disciple of Jesus at the end of John's Gospel due to his denial of knowing Jesus three times. That's a number of completion in the scriptures of totality. Three witnesses verify a claim or a truth. So he is reinstated and is called by Jesus to feed the lambs, but that would be the statement of Jesus, directive of Jesus to all of his disciples, all the leaders of his church, not just Peter. Peter's focused in there because of his three denials, not because he is singled out by Jesus to be the leader of the Christian church. Purgatory, we were into this a little last time as well. There's another site that talks about this. Let's see. Talking about...
Was I correct? Because I had a Catholic priest as a client. He told me it was in when Moses was talking about the prayers for the dead. Am I right on that, Pastor?
Yeah, about the Moses thing, I still haven't seen anything.
I think it might even be the Apocrypha too. Because he kind of was still coming around that, and he said maybe it was in Moses' name was the Apocrypha. It's like, okay, where is this? I never found this.
Yeah. And let's see, the afterlife. So it's back to this one that I was looking at. Talking about purgatory. This is a whole article there on Catholic.com about Jesus' teaching of purgatory and their defense of this. So where Jesus says in Matthew 12, whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, so that is a scripture used to say that there is still a need for forgiveness in the age to come, but you have to define what that age to come means, right? So this age, we would say, is the life that we know currently. The age to come would be, well, usually we think of that as what? The age to come is eternal life, right? So we are in the current age, and then the age to come will be life everlasting. So is there a need for forgiveness in life everlasting in heaven? We would say no. Okay, but if Jesus is saying this, the defense of that would be then there must be some other time before you are in heaven for eternity. And in that time between this age and the final age, there is still a need for forgiveness. And that's where purgatory comes in. Okay. So that's the position, one of the passages that is being used there to defend that. Paying your dues, this is, again, Jesus in Matthew 5, make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Okay, so this is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. What would we say the context for this is in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Is this dealing with the afterlife, or is this dealing with the current life? Yeah, this would be the here and now. Okay, so in Jesus' teaching here, make friends quickly with your accuser. So in your day-to-day life, if there's a controversy, make peace as soon as possible, right? Especially as Christians in the fellowship of the saints. Okay, we don't want there to be tension. We don't want there to be dissension. Okay, so while you're going with him to court, settle it, right? So it's always nice when you hear of things not going to trial, they settle things out of court. Okay, Christians, that should be the way things happen. Okay, don't allow them to hand you over to the judge, worldly judge, okay, and the judge then to the guard, so you're convicted, you're the one who's in the wrong, and now you must end up in prison. Okay, so these are earthly terms Jesus is guiding and teaching here, not for the life that is to come, or an afterlife before eternal life. But here they're saying Jesus makes it clear the offender has to pay for his sins. The question is Jesus referring to a place of repayment in this life or the next? Okay, so this defender is arguing for the next life. Okay. So in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven as our ultimate goal in the Beatitudes. Jesus teaches our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if we want to go to heaven. Jesus speaks of going to hell for being angry at your brother. Jesus teaches that lusting after a woman incurs the guilt of adultery, which of course would merit hell if not repented of. Jesus teaches about the rewards of heaven for acts of piety. Okay, so based on that, the argument would be there's sins that need to be repaid in order to get into heaven, and acts of piety or goodness that must be done in order to be rewarded with eternal life. Okay, so what do we do with that? Kind of see where they're going or how they get there. Okay, but what's being overlooked? What's being ignored or forgotten from the rest of the church?
Jesus already did it.
What did Jesus actually do with his death on the cross, with his perfect life lived on our behalf? Okay, paid for all sin, okay, so that we have a perfect righteousness in him, and nothing else can be added to that, right? So there's nothing left for us to do. So if that's what's guiding, if that's the truth, then how do we understand these passages being used to support an idea of purgatory? Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven as our ultimate goal. That's totally fine. Okay, Jesus teaches our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Okay, so what is that talking about? How do we explain that as Lutherans? Okay, Pharisees rejected Jesus even though they were externally righteous, right? And so Jesus called them the whitewashed tombs, right? They looked good, but on the inside they were dead. Okay, but Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life and you want to earn it, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees, because theirs is pretty good. Okay, and if you want eternal life on your own merit, you have to be perfect. Okay, and so we know as Christians reading Paul's writings, what Jesus is teaching, we're not perfect. We fail. We need forgiveness of sins constantly. Okay, so we cannot merit our salvation. We cannot exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Only one person actually meets the criteria of God's righteousness, and that is Jesus. Okay, nobody else has ever lived like that. So only Jesus can then grant us that righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Or even you could say that of the entire Torah, the entire law of God. Only Jesus can do that. Okay, Jesus speaks of going to hell for being angry at your brother. Okay, now this would, I think, be used to say that's not mortal sin, being angry at your brother. So the idea of hell here isn't eternal punishment, but it's a consequence, you know, a purgatory payment for that sin. But you'll burn that off, pay that off, and then you'll be free. Okay, teaches that lusting after woman, etc. Teaches about the rewards of heaven for acts of piety, etc. Okay, so it'd be odd for Jesus to give teachings about the afterlife immediately before and after Matthew 5, but have Matthew 5 refer only to this life. I think it's reasonable to conclude Jesus is not referring to a place of repayment for sin in this life, but of one in the afterlife. What's the basis for that?
The Catholic Church needed money. They came up with it as they needed they needed to pay for St. Peter's Basilica.
Okay. I think people would see through that if that was publicly stated. So it's not publicly stated. That's behind the scenes. But what's the rationale for this? Right? To the people. Okay. How do you convince them that this is accurate? Okay. Where does it state clearly this is the case? Okay. If Jesus is teaching this as something that the church is to believe, he's not teaching it clearly. Right, it's alluding to it. It's something that needs to be figured out, but it's not something that he's speaking about in clarity. And Jesus is pretty good at speaking things clearly. Now, he does teach in parables, right? But it's usually the common truths that we know of the scriptures and not something in addition to that or more mysterious. Okay. So there's nothing clearly stating this is the case, that there is this time in between this life and eternal life where we have to pay off sins. That's never stated as a teaching in the scriptures. Okay, but they will argue that Jesus is alluding to that with these words. Okay, temporary prison, again, that same idea of a holding place. They quote from 1 Peter 3, which is where we get in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Okay, here they're arguing that this prison is temporary. Okay, it's a temporary holding place. If Matthew is using phulake, that's the Greek, in the same sense in Matthew 5, it would follow that the prison Jesus speaks of is a temporary holding place as well. Okay, so Jesus says the individual must pay the last penny. Greek word for penny is chondrontes. Which was worth less than 2% of a day's wage for first century agriculture. So they understand that the immensity of sin in order to pay it off is too great for us to do, especially in this life. The problem is they're saying there's time before eternal life where you will pay that off. Okay, and again, the scriptures don't testify to that time in between. Instead, they say Jesus already does it. He's canceled all that debt. He's paid the price upon the cross, and that's where you get the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? Where he's forgiven all the 10,000 talents that he owes simply by the master's kindness and mercy, okay? But then they'll say, well, the man didn't show mercy to his fellow slave, and so now the master came back and said, now you must pay off every last penny, okay? But their understanding of that is that he will do that in purgatory, and then finally, once he's paid that all off, gain entry into heaven. Whereas what would we say as the interpretation of that parable? One, can you pay off your debt? They acknowledge that you can't. Okay, you cannot pay full price for your sin. You can't pay back any of your sin, as the teaching of the scripture. Okay, so even eternity in hell, which goes on forever, that's your payment for your sin. That cannot be limited. It cannot be temporary. Right? Otherwise, your life in heaven is not permanent. Okay, that would be temporary. Nick, go ahead.
You may have already talked about this at another time, but kind of the two ideas kind of conflicting. One, I think the Roman Catholics will hold to an idea of treasury or bank account with respect to salvation. Where we would say that the Bible would really say more like a courtroom situation.
Right. Yeah, Luther talks about this in the 95 Theses. There's a treasure chest in heaven of all the merits of the saints. They've done far more than they needed to do, and so those are stored up. Even the works of Christ are probably included in that, and the church has access to that to grant forgiveness through those extra good works that are being done. Okay. That's the idea that it's there, the treasure chest, and you need access to that. The church can give you access to that, but only at a cost or at a price, as opposed to the courtroom setting before God. He is the judge. You're either innocent or you're guilty. Okay. And as sinners, we're guilty. Okay. So what's the sentence? It's all or nothing. Okay, there's no incremental sentencing. You either go into eternal suffering or you go to eternal bliss. Okay, that's the stark contrast we see in the scriptures. And again, unless Jesus teaches something clearly against that or in addition to that, then we stick with that. Okay. And so they'll cite church fathers, early Christians who had these ideas, had these beliefs. But from what I've seen, none of them are from especially the most significant of the church leaders. Okay, you don't find somebody like Augustine taking a stance like this on purgatory, okay, or on a need for completing the work of salvation that Jesus has begun in you. Okay, those things are not stated in the bigger figures.
And what would you say, though, Pastor, this is kind of the problem with the Vulgate when Jerome wrote it? I don't think St. Jerome envisioned a world that did not know Latin and could read Latin. Mm-hmm. And over 1,000 years, no one could read Latin. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Well, certain people could. It was just not the language of the common person anymore. Okay, and there was belief early on that that was a sacred text, and nothing else could meet or equate with that. So anything else would be rejected. Okay, and they say because Jerome was the one who got that going, that was blessed by the church, accepted by the church, nothing else should come in the way of that. Okay. Well, nothing else should be added to that. So any other translation for a long time was viewed as heretical and was destroyed if found.
Well, the world changed. If you look when Jerome wrote that in 350, over the next couple hundred years, the world changed.
Right.
Big time.
Yeah, the world changed, certainly, but again, they would argue, I think, that the Vulgate came out of the sacred time of the church, and while everything else changes, that is not to change. Okay, so that would be maintained. Okay, and that should go through in perpetuity. That's why you have people in the Catholic Church today who are still for the Latin Mass as the only way it should be done, okay, not with no alternatives. Okay. Not everybody in the church believes that, but there are still many who do. Okay. Because of that idea, it's not just, we like Latin. It's they believe it came out of that time period that was blessed by God, where Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire and was the religion of the church, or of the empire. Okay. So you recognize there is some foundation. They have a better foundation for that. It's not the right foundation or the best foundation, but it is a foundation.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Would they hold to something like what the Muslims would hold to on Arabic? They would say the Quran, you don't really have the Quran unless you have the Arabic Quran. Similarly with the Roman Catholics, you hold to the Latin.
I don't think the Catholic Church has that position. I think there are segments in the Catholic Church that promote that. Okay, just like, you might have that in the Lutheran Church where they say, only read the confessions in German or something like that. Okay, well, the Synod hasn't come down with a statement like that. Okay, but I don't think the Catholic Church, at least not in recent history, has stated the only proper translation is the Vulgate. Okay, that is the authorized, I think, that is the best, but they have their own English translations of that.
Didn't that change in 1964? It's the Second Vatican Council,
right,
that they said, hey, no one knows Latin anymore. We gotta do something because we're losing attendance.
So it's relatively recent, but that's again based on the changing of society and culture, not on something from the traditions of the church. Okay, and that's why I think there's still controversy. Okay, and they'll say, well, that shouldn't have happened. We should still do the Latin Mass because that's the right language of the Mass, of the liturgy. And to do it outside of that would be, in that sense, not the same as the actual original. Okay? But the Muslim or the Islamic faith does say that the real Quran is in Arabic. Is it? No. Is it Arabic? Yeah. It's in Arabic. It's not in English. You have an English translation. It's not the real thing. Okay? Even though a lot of Muslims today don't know the Quran in the original language. Okay? And most people who study it, as Americans or anybody else, is looking at English translations. Okay? But, and we would say, with regard to the inerrancy of Scripture and the actual writings of the Old Testament, New Testament, only what was written by the hands of the apostles and the prophets, the original writings, were the inspired word of God. Okay? Were the actual free from error and free from making any error texts. What we have now can be influenced by society. That's why you have so many different translations and versions. Some are good and some are not so good. Okay? So the original written by Moses, that's gold. Okay? Everything else after that, not the same. Okay? Not that it's bad or not that it's all going to mislead, but it's not the actual handwritten word of God as it once was. Does that make sense? Okay. But we still recognize, as the church, how much time and effort has gone into making the scriptures, our translations of them, as reliable and faithful as we can. Most of the time, that's the case. Okay. You do have translations, paraphrases that really reflect the teachings or the theologies of those who are publishing the book, okay, and not the actual intent of the message. Okay. And one of those, again, there's a like gender-neutral translation of the Bible, okay, that is not how it was meant to be, and that's inspired by the culture and society. So we would say it's the Bible, but it's not the way it should be, right? And we would say don't go that route, don't read that one. Okay, it's going to intentionally misinterpret texts that in the past never would have been interpreted in that way. Okay, and so that's what scholarship tries to do, right? If you're learning something, for the first time, that doesn't mean that's the first time it's ever been taught or learned. You want to learn what has come before, okay, so that you can have a right understanding and interpret it or then utilize it as best possible moving forward. Same is true with the scriptures. What we're taught is you must first know what the scriptures meant in the past before you can know what they mean for us now. If you just look at a contemporary meaning, missing the past, it's not going to be the same. So we got to go back, we got to understand what that was being written, why it was being written initially, and allow that then to drive us and shape us now. Okay. Next thing on the list here, honor due to the Virgin Mary. When Elizabeth heard the greeting, this is from Luke 1, both of these passages. There's another section on this. Let's see. Yeah, well, at some point, you've got to state somebody was sinful and the sin did not pass on. Okay? Otherwise, you could go all the way back to Eve, okay, and say the sin did not translate. Okay, but that's not usually the case. Although there is something going on here with their theology in that regard, talking about the nature of Mary. So a Catholic note, Catholics believe Jesus was a divine person, not a human person. Because mothers cannot give birth to natures, but people, the church teaches that Mary gave birth to the divine person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, she is the mother of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So we do not believe Mary came before God, is the mother of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, or in any way is greater than God. Okay. Does that make sense? A little tricky, right? Jesus was a divine person, not a human person. I'm not sure what that means. Are they talking about the Son of God? Like the second person of the Trinity before taking on a human nature? Because that would make then sense. Okay, mothers cannot give birth to a divine nature, okay, but to humans. The church teaches Mary gave birth to the divine person or the Son of God, who takes on flesh, the flesh of Mary. Okay. Matthew 1, the virgin is with child, will give birth to a son whom they will call Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. And all these then talk about the divine nature of the Son of God, which we're good with. Okay, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he is fully divine. Okay, Blessed Mother's Assumption. The apostolic teaching was formally declared by Pope Pius XII when he said, "The Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory." Okay, commentary, the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother is something the Church has always believed, though how she was assumed is a matter of theological opinion. Some, like the Orthodox and I believe Our Lady, gently fell asleep into eternal life. The Orthodox celebrate this as the Dormition of Mary. Others, like St. John Paul II, believe she died just like any one of us would have died. The ancient Coptic tradition states that when Mary was old and nearing this falling asleep, Jesus appeared to 72 of the disciples. He was on the chariot of the cherubim, accompanied by 1,000 angels, and he told them he was to take his mother to himself. The disciples wept and asked that Mary should never die, but the Lord said her time was accomplished. Again, that's an ancient Coptic tradition. Coptic church was down in Egypt, North Africa. Yeah, Sarah?
I'm a bit perplexed at what the meaning of assumption is. It's just saying that that's when she died, or I'm not quite exactly understanding.
The argument is that she did not actually die, but was translated simply into heaven without death. So they're quoting here Enoch, who walked with God and then was no more. Hebrews 11 again quotes about Enoch. 2 Kings, Elijah didn't die but was taken into heaven in a whirlwind and fiery chariot. Okay, so then they've got some other passages here that are showing the idea that exists that people can, this can happen, right? Where God will take people without death into heaven. It's pretty limited, okay? But they're saying that means it happened to Mary, even though the scriptures don't testify to that for Mary specifically, right? And so that would have to be a church tradition. But again, in the Catholic Church, that's okay, right? The scripture is a dark book, but that's not the end all. The tradition of the church gets handed down, and that's taken as sacred as well, okay? So here that assumption would be instantly into heaven, no death whatsoever, but of course this is not known 100%. Okay, negative proof from history. To this date, archaeologists have not found the bones of Mary, though they did find the bones of St. Peter. So, that makes sense? Okay, probably could go hunting for the bones of Mary, though. Where would they be if they were to be found, most likely?
Okay, didn't John take her mother Mary to Ephesus? That's what the scriptures state.
So probably buried somewhere in Ephesus.
Yes, that's Turkey, isn't it?
What? It's Turkey.
Yeah.
So that would likely be the location if they were to find the bones. Yeah, there's just a lot of extra stuff that goes into this, but we would need to discuss how to refute this. Okay. Before we do that, Blessed Mother's Immaculate Conception. So talking about that. Okay, Genesis 3 talks about the complete enmity between the woman, Mary, and Satan, sin. Okay, so here, God promises the coming of the Messiah through Eve's line and says there he will put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman. Okay, and here the argument is it's complete enmity. So if it's complete enmity, complete hatred, and Satan is fully evil, then the opposite must be true for Mary, which would mean she is completely perfect, without sin. Okay, Exodus 25, the ark is made of purest gold for God's word. Okay, this I didn't realize. This is interesting. Okay, we just studied the book of Exodus in our midweek Bible class. Never, I don't think, in our discussion did we talk about the ark and Mary in the same idea. Okay. But that's where some of this is coming from, that the Ark of the Covenant, established by God in the book of Exodus, was meant to point ahead to Mary, who would be the housing space for the Son of God, the Word of God, who would come into the world. Okay? If there is evidence for that, right? Scripture to back that up, that would be much more convincing, right? Challenges, that's never stated, right? No, Paul doesn't mention it. Christ never refers to it in that way. There's nothing else in the scriptures that lend that direction, okay? But there's some power in that idea. There's just nothing to back it up, okay? So statements of the angel to Mary, full of grace, highly favored, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. With God, nothing is impossible. Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. They say Mary does need a Savior, but she was saved prior to and in anticipation of the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, not after. Okay, so she is sinless and no longer in need of a Savior once she is saved prior to all of this. Okay, so found favor with God, full of grace. They're saying this is her status, which leads to her then being the mother of God, and not her status as a result of being chosen to be the mother of God. Okay, so we would acknowledge, yes, she is highly favored. She's blessed among women. No one else in all of humanity has given birth to the Son of God. So she is special in that regard, but only because of that, not prior to that. And that does not ever lead to the birth of Christ, but always comes from the birth of Christ. Nick?
I was going to say really quick that I think they're trying to make sense of Jesus being as we are yet without sin. And they're trying to say, well, Mary, though, had sin, then that would have translated to the Son in the womb. And I think they're trying to explain logic through all of that. I think that's where that's coming from, but it is not exactly... Like we look at this with a kind of a jaundiced eye, you know, this doesn't quite line up.
Yeah.
But I think that's where they're trying to come from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right.
Okay, and so as the Catholic Church says to Hail Mary, mm-hmm. this is a prayer that they are praying to Mary. Is that
yes.
Correct? Right. And then right here is that prayer. She's also omnipotent. And it could be everywhere in the entire world all at the same time.
There yeah.
are millions of prayers that might be everywhere, just like God.
Yeah.
She can hear all those prayers being prayed, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting. And following different or seeing different things on X, there's a lot of different discussions that go on about Mary and about the Catholic Church, and it is interesting the positions people take. They will say, no, we don't believe Mary is equal to Christ or is salvific, and yet they act in that way. Okay, so they know that's not right to state it, but
they still act.
So they say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Pray for us.
All right, Pastor time, better stop there. Thank you for your discussion. We'll talk a little bit more next week, which is rally day, so it'll be a little different, but still be fun. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.